Let's go this morning again to Isaiah chapter 28. And I'll read down through verse 13. Isaiah 28, 1 through 13. Woe to the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which, as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with a hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which, when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing." Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Let's pray, shall we? Father, your word has said that when a people has no understanding, you who made them will not have mercy upon them. And as we contemplate today things that have to do with our understanding of your revelation, oh, we pray that you would teach us to treasure every insight that you offer us, not to despise it, certainly not to reject it or rebel against it, but to be hungry and thirsty for the word of God, as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word, not spurning it. For, Lord, your judgment is certainly fearful upon those who reject your word, that you send them off to go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Guide us by your Spirit, we pray. Give us a deep and growing appetite for the things of God. Help us, Lord, to thank you every day for the insights that you entrust to us, and to covet more day by day. We pray that you'll guide us in our study in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last week I suggested to you that the woe in verses 1 through 4 is not just upon the city of Samaria and the northern kingdom, but it is upon the prominent people in that kingdom. In other words, we argued, based on the accentuation of the Hebrew text, that the King James punctuation is correct here. Woe to the crown of pride, that is, the drunkards of Ephraim, the prominent people of the society. The parallel is with chapter 3, where God said that Jerusalem's judgment would consist of a loss of responsible, capable leadership in the society. And they would be replaced with women and with with babes. We saw that after this judgment falls in verse 5, the remnant will recognize that it is the Lord who is their crown of glory. It's not these prominent people. It's not the big, important leaders. It's the Lord who is the crown of glory. They will give him the honor for that. Verse 6, he is the one who provides a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. So a capable judge, someone who makes wise decisions, we respect them for their role and their responsibility, but we don't glorify them for that. We give praise to God, because God, the Lord, is the spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. And when there are mighty military leaders who deliver the nation, we are grateful for their services, but we don't glorify them for that, because it is God who is the strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. The whole theme has been so far the judgment upon the prominent people of Samaria, who are described as drunkards. Instead of judging responsibly, they were consuming themselves in intoxication. The fact that the Lord is the one who leads a nation, and he provides judgment and strength to those who are in positions of responsibility. But, verse 7, they also, that would be the residue in verse 5, those that survive the judgment that's about to fall in the north, they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The drunkards of Ephraim are joined by the drunkards of Judah. They're subject to the same failings. Now he amplifies this in verse 7. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Now, I know there's a big discussion in modern Christendom as to the place of intoxicants in the life of a child of God. And it seems to fall into two broad camps. One camp says, well, drunkenness is clearly wrong. And we're going to see a good picture of drunkenness here in verse 8. All tables are full of vomit and filthiness, but there's nothing wrong with the substance itself. The other side says, absolutely not. It's sinful. It's the drink of the devil. It has no place in anybody's life. Just leave it out. And there are deep schisms and deep divisions within Christendom on this subject, some within single families. I had to interrupt a discussion on this subject with Anita in order to propose to her more than 30 years ago. The dinner got off to a wonderful start, but it wasn't exactly going the direction I'd hoped it would go. I'm going to propose to make a family here, and we found ourselves on opposite sides of this particular question. And technically, we still are. Although our household is a teetotaling household, and you'll understand why by the time I get to the end here. There's one verse in Deuteronomy 24. Well, we'll go into that later. Never mind. I think a lot of this discussion misses something, and that is that most of the instruction in Scripture concerning alcohol, and that's what we're talking about here. Strong drink literally means intoxicant, and it probably is a reference to beer, which was widely known in the ancient Near East, and it's the only word in Hebrew that could possibly refer to beer. There is no other word for beer. It's inconceivable to me they didn't know about beer. So it's a grain-based alcohol beverage. That is shakar, strong drink. Wine is just that, wine. In fact, our English word wine comes from the Greek word oinos, wine, which in turn comes from the Hebrew word yain. Just goes right back to this. It's actually the same word down through the ages. These are very ancient substances. We miss in these discussions the fact that the instruction of Scripture with regard to these things is always situated. It's always talking about a particular situation. And Isaiah's criticism here of the priest and the prophet is not just due to the fact that they are getting drunk, but at least in the case of the priest, it is far more fundamental. Go with me back to Leviticus chapter 10, if you will. And verse 8. The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Do not drink strong drink or wine when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation. Specific setting. We're talking to priests. When you're on duty, he doesn't just say, don't be drunk. This is explicit. Do not drink wine or strong drink. You don't have to touch it. Interestingly, Josh, we've been discussing issues about certain sectors of Christianity and how they perform their functions, and it's interesting that in the case of the Roman Catholic organization, the priest not only does drink wine in the course of his duties, he's required to consume whatever is left of the sanctified chalice. Yeah, oh yeah. They can't leave any behind because it is the blood of Christ. You can't pour it down the sewer. So he's required to consume that entirely. If you want to have a priesthood, there is an instruction for the priesthood. It's not just a casual instruction. Moses says, verse 8 at the end, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. This was a perpetual rule for the priests, not to drink wine or strong drink when they were on duty. And God gives a reason for the commandment. That you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. So the first reason for it is that the priest was responsible for making distinctions. They had to follow the ritual as God laid it out. Somebody brought an animal. The animal had to be without spot or blemish. How could the priest tell if it was without spot or blemish? He had to inspect it. He had to make a rational judgment. If somebody had a rash, they had to go where to see whether they were unclean? They had to go to the priest. The priest had to look at it and compare it with the rules in Leviticus and say, yes, you're clean, it's okay, or no, you're a leper, and that had serious consequences. And God says, the priests are not to touch wine or strong drink when they're on duty, because they've got to be able to distinguish holy from unholy, clean from unclean. Not only that, they have to be able to teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. They've got to communicate the word of God to people. And that is a sober responsibility. James in the New Testament says, don't many of you be teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stronger judgment. Those who teach God's word are under heavy responsibility to explain it clearly and accurately and not to draw it to excesses one way or another. Now, why didn't he just say to the priests, don't get drunk? He didn't want anything to impair their judgment in the least. He didn't even want them to get just a little bit relaxed by the beer or strong drink. Mind-altering substances are not to have any place in your life while you're on duty. Do not drink. That's pretty clear. So if you're a Hebrew priest, you're not to be drinking. Interestingly, there is a similar instruction with respect to the king. And that's in Proverbs 31, and we'll look at that just for the sake of completeness, although the king is not mentioned explicitly in Isaiah chapter 28. Proverbs 31, verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son? What, the son of my womb? What, the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. There are two things that might trip you up, Lemuel. One is women. Or Solomon had a lot of experience with that problem. And the other is that which destroyeth kings. What do you mean by that, Mom? Well, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Again, the prohibition is not just against drunkenness. The king is in a responsible position. He's got to understand the law of God. He's got to remember all the details of it, keeping it all in context, so that when he judges the people, he does so according to the law of God. And as you know from your study of the scripture and from our study of it together, you can't take any one verse by itself. You've got to hold in context all of God's revelation so that you get a holistic picture of that. And that's hard to do if your mental capacity has been deteriorated through an intoxicant of some sort. So she doesn't say to her son, I don't want you to go tie one on, have a cup for dinner, that's okay. No, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Now, there were three anointed offices in Israel, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And it's interesting to me that the priests were forbidden to take to drink wine, and the king here in Proverbs is a strong warning to him about consuming intoxicating beverages. And I put a question in, and James, you commented on, did anybody find a case where the prophet is forbidden to... I can't find one outright. But that's okay. There certainly is a principle here that underlies the instruction to the priest and to the king. And that is that those who are in a position of dealing with the Word of God, that need to know the law, the king, that need to make discerning judgments according to the law, both the king and the prophet, that are responsible to teach the law, I'm sorry, the king and the priest, that are responsible to teach the law, and that would be the priest. They are to teach the law of God. These people are warned that intoxicants will impair their ability to function, to discharge their duty. And the instruction to them is not just abstain from drunkenness. Their instruction to them is you abstain from the substance itself. And that's why, although I do not believe the substance is wrong, it is why I never use it. It's because I have responsibilities. I have responsibilities at work as a Christian. I sell my brain. I sell my time thinking. And I owe my employer the full function of that capacity. In the home, while we had a young man growing up in the home, I was responsible, much as the king and the priest were, for knowing the law of God, for teaching the law of God, for giving instruction. I was an on-duty priest and king in my home, as every father is, 24 hours a day. Nothing should come in any way impair that judgment that I have to render. And now, living with Anita, and we have interaction with many of you, and we talk with you, and many of you look to us for guidance and help sometimes. I'm always on duty. I'm always on duty. I get a question in the middle of the night from Josh. He sends me a simple question to look at. The last one was much simpler, Josh. Yeah. No. You know, you think seriously about your responsibilities as a child of God. This is not about an absolute question as to whether wine and beer are okay or not. That's really not the question to ask. The question to ask is, how do they affect my service to the Lord? And we have very clear guidance in Leviticus and in Proverbs about that. Some may want to talk about this in the discussion session. I think that would be great. I think we should look at this. It's a very important issue. But now let's go back to Isaiah, because I think this sets verse 7 in stronger context. At least for the priest, when he says the priest has erred through strong drink. This is not just saying the priest is drunken. In the light of Leviticus chapter 10, the priests are drinking. And that is an error. They're partaking at all. They probably were getting drunken. In fact, verse 8 is a very graphic picture of a picture that I remember well from some of my roommates my first year in college. You know, they'd come stumbling in late at night, spewing all over the room. To this day, my stingy spirit greatly begrudges our sofa my freshman year in college. I contributed $5 toward buying that sofa. It cost us $15. And I had great hopes that we could sell it to freshmen the next year and I could recoup my investment back. And the last day of exam week, it wasn't even one of my roommates, it was one of their friends from across the hall comes stumbling into the room in a drunken stupor and absolutely ruins the sofa and renders it completely unresellable. And I lost $5 from that. That's important. That's important. That's the picture here of these people. These are the people that should have been receiving God's wisdom to judge the people. God is, to the residue of the people, a spirit of judgment, strength for them that turn the battle to the gate. And instead, they are indulging in substances that weaken their judgment, make them unfit channels for God's judgment to the people. Now we come to verse 9. And there are different ways that this is construed. If you're reading the NIV or the ESV, you'll see quotations around the question here, whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? The understanding in those versions is that the speaker has changed, that the leaders are criticizing Isaiah and saying, Isaiah, who are you trying to teach? Who are you trying to tell something to? You don't really need to make that change. There's no indication of such a shift in Hebrew. Hebrew doesn't have quote marks. So it doesn't. It's got lots of punctuation, but it doesn't have quote marks. And I think that the statement makes perfect sense as coming from Isaiah's mouth as part of this ongoing prophecy. Think about the flow of the argument. In verse 6, he says, it is the Lord who provides judgment to civic leaders. In verses 7 and 8, those civic leaders, those prominent people, are compromising their ability to judge because they're consuming intoxicants. They're drinking wine and strong drink. In fact, they're worse than drinking wine and strong drink. They're getting drunken. So, who is left to receive the teaching? Whom can the Lord deliver his judgment to, his wisdom to? He can't deliver it to the leaders who should have been his channels for it because they've rendered themselves incompetent. So, to whom should he give knowledge? Shall he give it to those that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts? Now, Hebrew doesn't have a question mark any more than it has quote marks, but I think it makes sense to continue the question here. That's certainly a legitimate way to read the verse. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Them that are weaned from the milk, drawn from the breast, shall he go to them? Is that where he's going to deliver all this insight that he's got? Well, if the adults can't do the judgment, who else possibly could? Shall I go get the kids to do it? And by the way, think of what I said as I started off. This whole theme of God's judgment upon the prominent people of the society is one that Isaiah has already introduced back in chapter 3 when he described the loss of the leading people in Jerusalem. What was the outcome of that in chapter 3? It's that children would be their princes and rule over them. And so it's very much in line with that that Isaiah now says, well, look, if the adults are incompetent, you've taken away a bunch of them in judgment, and those that are left are intoxicating themselves. Do I have to go get the kids now? Is it time to bring in the children? Is it time to fulfill chapter 3 and have children rule over them? Now, verse 3 is a very difficult verse in Hebrew. The English makes it seem straightforward. It says, oh, he's going to have to teach the children a little bit at a time, a little bit of instruction here, one line of instruction there, and build it up very slowly. He's going to have to make it very simple. In fact, the Hebrew words that are used in this verse are of uncertain meaning. The word translated precept is the Hebrew word tzav. It occurs only here and in the identical verse down in verse 13. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Once in Hosea 5:11, and there its meaning is not at all clear. It might be a shortened form of the word commandment. Tzav could be a shortened form of mitzvah. The tzadivav sequence is the same in both. But if so, it's never used elsewhere in Hebrew. But there's also a Hebrew word shav, which means worthlessness or filth. And this might be meant as a pun for that. So it's not clear that tzav means precept. Kav, the second word, is translated line, is a much more common word. And it does mean line. But it means a builder's line, a builder's plumb line. that a mason uses to make sure that a wall is straight. It doesn't mean a line of instruction. It doesn't mean we're going to study this verse today. Here is today's memory verse. I'm going to give you that line of scripture. Now again, you could think that this builder's line as a standard or something, and he's going to give them a plumb line over here and a plumb line over there, but that doesn't sound like how you instruct children. Let me read you the verse, though, as it is in Hebrew. Kitzav letzav, tzav letzav, kav lekav, kav lekav, ze'ir sham, ze'ir sham. Tzav letzav, tzav letzav, kav lekav, kav lekav, ze'ir sham, ze'ir sham. I don't think Isaiah means these words to mean anything at all. I think he means them to be an imitation of baby talk. Who is he going to teach? He can't teach the rulers because they're all off drinking. Is he going to teach the babies? Is he going to get down on his knees and say, coochie, coochie, coo, itty bitty booby booby boo, tzavlatzav, tzavlatzav, kavlakav, kavlakav, z'irsham, z'irsham? That's what he says he's going to have to do. This nation has so rejected God's teaching, he's got to talk baby talk to them again. And that's how I understand it. Who's left to teach? The babies? Then I'm going to have to speak baby talk. And he makes that explicit in verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. That's what the tzavletzav, tzavletzav, kavlakav, kavlakav, z'irsham, z'irsham is meant to be. It's meant to be stammering lips and another tongue. Stuttering or stammering or something else. Jump over to 33:19, if you will. is describing the Messianic age. So it's after all the judgments that are being predicted. He says, when this wonderful day comes, thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. When the Assyrians came to town, and they herded all the people into the square, and they started yelling at them in Assyrian. Assyrian and Hebrew are not mutually intelligible languages. It would be as though I started to speak to you in French. Et si vous pouvez comprendre français, vous pouvez comprendre ce que je dis, mais pour la plupart, les gens ne comprennent plus. You don't understand what I'm saying. The Assyrians came to town, and it sounded to them like, you know, if you don't speak French, what I just said to you sounded like, well, you know, tzav letzav, tzav letzav, kav lekav, kav lekav. It sounded like babbling. It sounded like baby talk. When he says, with stammering lips and another tongue shall I speak to this people, I'm going to send foreigners, and they're going to dominate you. And my message to you is going to come through the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They are going to be speaking to you on my behalf, and you're going to have to listen to a lot of Assyrian and a lot of Babylonian. Now, that sounds like a terrible thing. Why would God do that? And what would its result be? That's what verses 12 and 13 tell us. Verse 12 tells us the cause of this treatment, and verse 13 tells us the result of this treatment. First of all, the cause in verse 12. He will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. God has been offering his people rest throughout the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, promised of the coming Messiah. His rest shall be glorious. In fact, that's resting place. It's menucha. It's the same word that is used here. This is the rest wherewith you shall cause the weary to rest. Messiah is going to come, and his rest, his resting place, will be glorious. He'll give his people a wonderful, restful environment. Look at chapter 14, speaking in verses 1 through 7, speaking of the mercy of God upon Jacob. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. The verb means cause to rest. He will cause them to rest in their own land. Verse 3, it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear, that you'll take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Verse 7, when this happens, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Now, this promise of rest goes back a long, long ways. Way back in Exodus, God promised that he would give rest to his people. And when Moses gave his final message to the children of Israel in the plains of Moab, before they entered into the promised land, he said this: when you go over Jordan, and you dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you live in safety. This verse captures three elements that are involved in this offer of rest. It's first of all Israel. In the land, they could not be at rest in the wilderness. They certainly couldn't be at rest in Babylon or Assyria. When you go over Jordan and you dwell in the land, and then you're at rest from all your enemies round about, that's the third element. Israel in the land, at peace, not oppressed by foreign powers. Israel did enjoy such rest intermittently. Out of the 12 judges, under four of them, God says the land had rest. You may remember that in the book of Judges. The land had rest 20 years. The land had rest 40 years. He's picking up on this promise of Moses. They were Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, and Gideon. So four out of the 12 judges. There were 23 kings in the southern kingdom. Four of them are said to have given the people rest: David, Solomon, Asa, and Jehoshaphat. If you add up the complete reigns of those kings and add them to the periods of rest that are mentioned in the Judges, you'll come up with 450 years. And that's probably overly generous, because we know that David did not have rest for his entire reign. Much of it was occupied in war. And similarly with Asa and with Jehoshaphat. Wars are recorded for both of them. But if you give them the full credit, you end up with 450 years of rest from the entry into the land until Isaiah is how long? How many years from Joshua to Isaiah? When was the conquest? 1400. 1400 was the conquest. Isaiah is 700. See, 700, round numbers. 700-year period. There were 450 years of rest, max. Probably less than that. In fact, the very fact that the chronicler thought it necessary to write down the land had rest under David, the land had rest under Solomon, what does that suggest to you? Most of the time, the land didn't have rest. And certainly under the other kings. Now, Psalm 95 actually comments on this, and I'm not going to go through it right now. It takes us back to the spies in Numbers 14 and reminds the readers that God did not let Israel go into the land because they had rejected his word. He said, "They shall not enter into my rest." The psalm itself was written long after the conquest, but it's obviously written to rebuke a nation that is not taking advantage of God's promised rest. And the culmination of Israel's rejection of their rest, I think, is the rejection of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, our Savior presents his campaign platform. The Sermon on the Mount is a political speech. It is saying, "I'm a king, here's what I stand for, here's how society should be run." Chapters 5, 6, 7. Then in 8 and 9, Matthew groups together all the miracles which fulfill the prophecies concerning the Messiah, as we'll see later in Isaiah. So here's what I stand for. I do the miracles prophesied of Messiah. In chapter 10, John sends messengers to the Lord and says, "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" And the Lord says, "You look at all the things that you've seen and heard, how the lame are walking and the deaf are hearing, and so on. I'm fulfilling these prophecies." And then at the end of chapter 11, the Lord makes this offer: "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is not just, "Oh, you're feeling bad, come to Jesus, he'll make you feel nice." This is a momentous proclamation. He is saying, "Look, Ever since the time of the Exodus, the nation's been looking for rest. I'm here to give you the rest. And Israel's response, well, chapter 12, Matthew concentrates together all of the opposition of the official leaders to the Lord, shows how they reject him over and over and over, and then finally, at the conclusion of the gospel, they hang him up on a tree. Back to Isaiah chapter 28. Verse 11, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. I'm going to send this judgment on people that have rejected my offer of rest. They wouldn't hear it when I spoke it to them in their own language. So I'm promising rest all through the Old Testament. They wouldn't hear it when I offered it to them in their own language. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to offer it to them in another language. We'll speak baby's talk with them. The word of the Lord, verse 13, was unto them, Tzavlatzav, Tzavlatzav, Kavlakav, Kavlakav. Here a little and there a little. I'm going to babble at them. I'm going to speak to them through foreigners, through Gentiles. What's the cause? The cause was they rejected my clear offer of rest. What's the purpose? Looking ahead. Why would God do this? Why wouldn't he continue to speak to them in their own language? Now, you've got to fasten your seatbelt for this one. The word of the Lord was unto them, babbling, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. This is very hard for fair-minded, liberal, modern Americans to swallow. God deals with them in this way in order to confirm them in their unbelief, that they might go and fall backward, and be broken, and snared, and taken. They've rejected the message that God has been giving so clearly for 700 years. God says, enough. I'm going to stop giving you clear instruction in a language you can understand. My messengers are now going to speak Gentile languages to you. And you say, why? That makes it harder for us to understand. And God's response is, tough. You've had your chance to understand, and you didn't take it. I'm going to confirm you in your unbelief. This is God's judicial action against them. That's hard. But it's only what God sent Isaiah to do back in chapter 6, right? What did he say in 6 verses 9 and 10? Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Seek ye the Lord while there is time. Call upon him while he is near. Because there comes a point in God's dealings with any people to whom he has graciously revealed himself when he says, enough. You've had your chance. I'm going to confirm you. I'm going to seal you in your unbelief. That's a hard doctrine, brothers and sisters. I don't rejoice in that doctrine, but I have to report to you what the Word of God says. And we see here God's judicial hardening falling upon the nation. I'm going to speak to them, 28:13, Tzavlatzav, Tzavlatzav, Kavlakav, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. When the nation's leaders are no longer managing their lives so they can be the responsible channels of God's revelation, when the nation has rejected the rest that God offers it, he will speak to them in the strange tongues of foreigners. For Isaiah, of course, those strange tongues of foreigners were Assyrian and Babylonian. But this passage is quoted by our brother Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 to explain an unusual phenomenon in the early church, which is usually called the gift of languages or the gift of tongues. And next week what I want to do is pause in Isaiah. I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we'll have a study specifically on the gift of languages. I want you to see how this passage, I think, unlocks that whole phenomenon. It explains why God did it, what's going on there, and I think it will help you to have a biblical attitude toward people who claim that today we should be speaking in tongues. and it's going to be grow out of this passage, but we aren't there. That's next week. So, Lord willing, we'll come back. I'll send you some questions to help you dig into that a little bit further. But for right now, brothers and sisters, when God speaks, please don't harden your hearts. Don't reject his revelation. It's playing with fire. When God speaks, we need to heed it and cleave to it, because his policy is, if you don't accept what I give you, I will harden your hearts. I'm not going to have you despise my revelation. There will come a time when the door will close and you will fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. May God be gracious to us that might not be the experience of any of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be an understanding people. Help us to treasure your revelation, to give diligent attention to it, and to follow it, Lord, with all the strength that your Spirit gives us day by day. We thank you for the unconstrained, unconditional obedience that our Savior demonstrated to the work that you gave him to do. Father, help us to be like him in our response to your word. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd suggest that in closing we sing number 485, Like a River Glorious. I couldn't find a nice song about God's rest, but this speaks about God's peace. And that certainly is another way of describing the rest and the refreshing that God offers his people.